1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to study verses 23 through 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 through 34. This is now the word of God. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we do thank you for the blessings and the privileges that you shower on us. We do thank you for this beautiful place in which to worship. And Lord God, as we came in, my heart thought of the temple that was built, but Lord, it wasn't much until you moved in. And so, Lord, we pray for your presence this morning. We pray, Lord God, for the presence of your Holy Spirit to speak, to convict, to guide, and to save, Lord. We thank you so much for your Son Jesus, whom you sent, Lord, to die in our stead. And for the blood that was spilled, and for the body that he wore, and then that body that he surrendered, Lord God, for us. And Father, I pray that during this time, our minds would shift away from things of this world, and that we would see nothing but Jesus this morning. Lord God, help us to focus upon him, and may our lives be changed. And I ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. As you know, we've been studying 1 Kings on Sunday morning, 2 Kings, and then we've been studying the Corinthians on Sunday night. And last Sunday night, as we were studying through the book of Corinthians, we came to a new section. And Paul's dealt with many various sections. The Corinthians messed up on a number of levels. But as he got into chapter 11, particularly into verse 17, Paul started a section on the Lord's Supper. And so this morning, as we were moving back into the sanctuary and we were in this section, it only seemed fitting to study this section of Scripture while we also partook of the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to study 1 Corinthians this morning and tonight, and we'll get back to Kings next week. But what I need to do is to take a moment and get us all up to date with the issue, for I recognize that not everyone was able to be here last Sunday night and to study the setting to this. And so what I want to do for a moment, if I can, is kind of recap where we've been last Sunday night to pull you into context to exactly what was going on at Corinth. And as we studied last Sunday night, we called it the worship of gluttons and drunks. And that's really what was going on at Corinth. It was the worship of gluttons and drunks. How they particularly took the Lord's Supper in those days is it wasn't called the Lord's Supper, it was called a love feast. And you came to church and you ate together in church and you had a meal together at church, just like the disciples and Jesus did in the upper room. And then commonly at the end of that meal, the pastor, as Jesus did in the upper room, would take a piece of the bread and would take a cup of the wine and then would offer up what we know as the Lord's Supper. And this was going on commonly at the Corinthian church, but they were messing it up completely. They turned into a glutton fest and into a drunk fest, and it did anything but bring glory to the Lord. And what I want to do this morning is take you back through what we saw last week very quickly, just to pull into context what was going on at Corinth, so you'll understand why Paul wrote to us about the Lord's Supper as we study this morning. What Paul did was give five evaluations of their church. Imagine Paul coming in, sitting on the back pew, and filling out a critique sheet of the church. That's what he did at Corinth. And he gave them five realities about their church. Real quick, I want to show them to you. The first thing he showed is that their worship was defiling. Their worship was defiling. Look at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul wrote, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And what we mentioned last Sunday night was that when we come to church, we have certain expectations, right? It is supposed to be a place of what we call edification. It's supposed to build you up. It's supposed to make you more Christ-like. It's supposed to encourage you for the week to come. Now, that can happen in a number of ways, through worship, through learning and study of God's Word. It can happen through repentance and brokenness. But the idea is that when you come in and then you leave, you look more like Jesus. That the body is built up and edified. But Paul told the Corinthians the absolute opposite is happening in your church. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. You are actually defiled when you leave. In fact, if this sounds odd to some, it would be better for you, spiritually speaking, if you skipped church. Because all your church does is defile you. You leave less Christ-like when you come than more like Christ. And so Paul said your worship is defiling. He tells them why. The second thing was that their worship was divisive. Look at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 11. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Paul says the reason your worship is defiling is because you have division. And you know how division operates. You come into church needing to be edified, needing to pray for one another, needing to be encouraged, needing to be built up, but everybody's at odds with one another. Everybody's fighting, everybody's bickering, everybody's griping. You show up at church and over the coffee pot, two people get in a fight, and you see someone in the corner and two people are talking and you just know they're talking about you. And then so-and-so didn't shake your hand and you don't know why, and so you leave mad because of what they said to you, or worse yet, what they didn't say. And you sit through the sermon and you fume about the person sitting across the aisle thinking, I wish they would listen to what the preacher's saying here. And before you know it, you're consumed with the person you're at odds with. You've never grown closer to the Lord, and that's what happens when division is there. And so people leave worse than when they started, and you go home madder than if you had never come to church at all. It's division, and Paul said it's defiling. The third thing he said about their worship is that it was descriptive. Your worship is descriptive. Look at verse 19. Paul says, for there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Now, division is destructive to the body. It destroys it. God hates it. Division has no place in God's church. However, division does serve a useful purpose. When division arises, as bad as it is and as destructive as it is, and as much as God hates it, division is used of God to perform a spiritual task. And that task is to reveal in the church who are acceptable to God and who are not. We don't love division. We don't like it. Certainly, we do not allow it to endure. But when division occurs, it does do a very good job of drawing the line between the wheat and the tares, of drawing the line between the sheep and the goats. The Bible promises that there are lost people in the church. It's a reality biblically. If you don't believe me, go get last Sunday night's tape and you can study that. But the idea is there are lost people. And division, as bad as it is, serves to reveal the difference. And so Paul says, while it's defiling and divisive, your worship is descriptive. He goes on in verses 20 and 21 to reveal that their worship was distorted. And this is really the meat of the argument. He says, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, the Corinthians would say, sure it is, Paul. In fact, we have the Lord's Supper every time we meet. And Paul would say, well, that's what you call it. And yeah, you eat the bread, and yeah, you drink the wine, and yeah, you quote the words of Jesus, but trust me, that's not the Lord's Supper. He says, when you meet, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Now, when the Corinthians met for their love feast, what we said last Sunday night was it was typically a potluck nightmare. That's what it was. You're all familiar with potluck suppers. Everybody in that day would bring their dish, and they would show up at church, and they would bring their meal. Now, the rich people had fancy china, and they brought nice pieces of meat, leg of lamb and brisket and all that kind of good stuff, and they would show up there, and they would put it on the counter in the fellowship hall because we're fixing to have a meal. But there were poor people in their midst, too, and they couldn't bring a lot of food, and what they would bring wasn't very good. And so at Corinth, they would determine, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take our nice food, but we're going to go early. And we're going to eat all the brisket, and we're going to eat all the chicken, and we're going to get all the lamb, and let those poor people who didn't bring anything but a can of corn, let them have their stinking can of corn. We're going to go through and get all the good food that we brought, because after all, we brought it. And we're sick and tired of these people who don't bring anything, hanging around and eating our food, and then we don't get anything. Now, just as it was Sunday night, I see some of you women smirking because you've had that argument in your family before potluck dinner, haven't you? I remember growing up, my mom would say, we have to take 3 hams because if we don't, we won't get enough because other people think they can show up with 1 dish and feed everybody, right? You've had these conversations. Well, that's what's going on at Corinth. They're mad about it. So much so that it got out of hand that the people who brought the most food would show up, gorge themselves on it, just to make sure that none of the people who didn't bring it got any. They'd drink all the wine to the fact that they were stone drunk in the middle of the worship service. And Paul says, and you really expect me to say that's the Lord's Supper? Not hardly. Your worship is distorted. And the final thing Paul told the Corinthians is that in a roundabout way, their worship was despicable. Look at verse 22. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? And this I will not praise you. Paul finally revealed, because of the division, because of the gluttony, because of the drunkenness, your worship is despicable. It's nauseating to me and it's nauseating to God. You may think what you have is a worship service. You may think what you have is fellowship. You may call it a love feast. You may eat the bread. You may drink the wine. But I'm here to tell you, you did not take the Lord's Supper. That is not what God intended. And there you have the backdrop to why Paul does what he does this morning. And this morning, he then takes and reveals to us what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be. And then he lays down a very strong warning about you or I or the Corinthians or anyone else who would distort the Lord's Supper and make a mockery of it and make a shame of it, just as the Corinthians did. So this morning, we're going to study exactly what is the Lord's Supper and how do we partake. And now that you know the backdrop, you'll see why we study it. But there are three main divisions in the text we read to start the service that I want you to see. Number one is very simply the explanation. He's just going to explain the Lord's Supper. Look at verses 23 through 29 again. Not in 29, 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. Now in this section, Paul is relaying the groundwork for the Lord's Supper. You'll notice what he says in verse 23. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So this isn't the first time they've heard this. He's taught them before, but it's obvious they didn't learn. They didn't pay attention. Now on a side note, if you're into this type of thing, many scholars believe 1 Corinthians was one of the oldest books in the New Testament. And that means that this was written even before the Gospels. And so you may be reading here the very first account of the Lord's Supper ever written in Scripture. Even before the Gospels were recorded, Paul's the one that introduced it onto the scene under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what he sets out to do is to explain to us the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And he says here that there are two fundamental things you need to know about the Lord's Supper. Really two. You have to get these right or your worship is distorted. And number one, the Lord's Supper is to be taken in remembrance. It's to be taken in remembrance. You see what we read in verses 23 through 26. Jesus lays out real simple commands. Twice we hear him use the words, do this. Do this. It's not optional. It's not if you feel like it. It's not if you want to. It's do this. It is necessary for my church to periodically commune around my table. This is a necessary thing. We find purity, we find remembrance, we find unity, all of the things in which the church can't live without. Do this. Don't ignore it. Don't procrastinate in regard to it. Do this. But he also gives another very, very straightforward command in which he says, do this in remembrance of me. When you do this, it's not about getting saved. That's grape juice. I can show you the label to the grape juice bottle in the back. Those are crackers in there. I can show you the nutrition facts of those crackers when you eat them. That's not the body of Jesus and that's not the blood of Jesus. It's a symbol. And I tell you that so you'll know when you drink that grape juice and eat that cracker, it's not going to make you go to heaven. There's no salvation found in it. That's not its purpose. It's not here just simply about worship and singing. It's certainly not about ritual. It's certainly not about tradition. It is not liturgical, in which it matters if we have fancy silver dishes and, you know, nice carpet and whatnot. None of that really matters. The idea here is we come together to do this for the point of remembering Jesus. That's why we come. If you come and partake of the Lord's Supper and you don't remember Jesus, you have completely distorted the point. And Paul even lays out some of the things you and I should remember. Look at verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, if this really is the first account written, they may have never known when the Lord's Supper actually occurred. But Paul tells us that it occurred on the night in which he was betrayed. And that paints a real pretty backdrop for us as to when the Lord's Supper occurred. It happened on the night in which he was betrayed. And you and I need to know about his betrayal, because that tells you and I that the death that he died was not a just one. It was not a deserved one. It was not a righteous one. He didn't commit a crime. He didn't commit a sin. He didn't go out and mess up or blaspheme. Why was he killed? The Bible says he was killed not because he was a sinner, but because he was betrayed. And so Paul says, when you come and partake of the Lord's Supper, I want you to remember that he was innocent. I want you to remember that that blood that was spilled and that body that was broken was not spilled and broken because he deserved it. It wasn't spilled and broken because he messed up. This wasn't done because he was somehow vile or somehow needed punishment. He was innocent. This is innocent blood and an innocent body that sets before us. Paul says, remember his innocence. 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of God and Jesus, says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He knew no sin. He was innocent. Paul says, remember that. There's more that we should remember. Look at verse 24. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it." This is the bread, right? "He broke it. 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And we all are drawn back to that room in which Jesus would take the loaf and break that loaf and say, "This is my body." And we're aware of the semblance and we're aware of what he means. But he throws in here two extra words for you and I to understand the point of this, in which he says, "This is my body, which is for you." And Paul says, I want you to remember a second the love that Jesus showed to you. He certainly didn't have to die on that cross. He certainly didn't have to leave heaven, for that matter. He didn't have to be born in a barn. He didn't have to be laid in a manger. He didn't have to dwell on earth. He didn't have to wear human skin. He didn't have to put up with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he most certainly didn't have to die on a Roman cross. There was nothing in it for him. He was already God. He was already Lord. He was already sovereign. He was already worshipped. He was already glorified in every aspect. He didn't do this for him. Jesus says, "This is my body." And if you want to know why I'm wearing a body, and if you want to know why that body will soon hang on the cross, two words: for you. It's all about love. That's why I'm doing this. It's not for me. It is for you. Paul will write later in the book of 1 Corinthians that love does not seek its own. If you have true love, it's all about the sacrifice of self for the love of another. And that fits Jesus to a T. In fact, John 15, 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul wrote, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." What he did on that cross was not about him. What he did on that cross was about you. It was for you. It was so that you could be saved. It was so that you could be forgiven. And so what we have is the innocent, sinless Son of God laying down his life for you. And Paul says, remember his innocence. Remember his love. Look at verse 25. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And there again we find the semblance as he takes that goblet and it has the wine and he passes it around the table and says, "I know it's wine, but look, this is symbolic of my blood." And then he gives us another piece of instruction in which he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And right there, he's drawing your mind back to something that you and I should know. Certainly the disciples did. And that is that God had promised through the prophet Jeremiah a new covenant. The old one was weak. The old one was passing away. The old one was imperfect and the old one was not effective. And so Jeremiah, as Babylon was knocking on the door and as the wall is being crumbled and as his people are being killed and women are screaming and crying in the streets because their children are being bashed together and men are falling by the sword and the temple is being desecrated, it's there at that moment with chaos all around that Jeremiah says it won't always be like this, because there won't always be this old covenant. There's coming a new covenant. And he said this in Jeremiah chapter 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." We're not going to revamp the old one. This is a new one. "And with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them." You see, the old covenant depended upon the faithfulness of man. God wouldn't make another one like that. Men are too weak. The new covenant depends upon the faithfulness of God. He says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The old covenant, the law was written on stone. You had to read it and try to apply it to your heart. But the new covenant won't start externally. It starts internally. God won't write it on stone. He'll write it on your heart. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." The old covenant brought condemnation. You read the law and you were pegged, a sinner, and you were condemned before God. And the old covenant only condemned men, but God said, "I'll send a new covenant. And it won't be written on tablets of stone, it'll be written on their hearts. And it won't depend upon their faithfulness, it'll depend upon my faithfulness. And furthermore, it won't fail like the old covenant did and condemn them. The new covenant will actually bring forgiveness. And their sins will actually be wiped away. And they'll actually walk in freedom before God." And with that in the backdrop, Jesus stands as he holds up that goblet and says, "The new covenant's here. This is it. It'll be my blood that ratifies the new covenant. You really will be saved. You really will be forgiven. You really will be changed because of what my blood can do in your life." And so what Paul says, when you come and take the Lord's Supper, take it in remembrance. Remember that he was innocent. Remember that he loved and did it for you. And remember that what he did brought true and everlasting salvation. Remember this. That's why Paul says in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You see, the Lord's Supper is not necessarily about the resurrection. It's not really about the miracles he worked. The Lord's Supper is about his substitutionary death. It's the fact that the sinless Son of God died, laid down his life for you that you might be saved. And Paul says, when you take the Lord's Supper, remember that. Remember him and what he did. It is to be taken in remembrance. If you partake and you don't focus on him, you've distorted the Lord's Supper, because that's not the purpose. Paul gives the second fundamental aspect as he explains the Lord's Supper. It's to be taken in remembrance, but number two, it is to be taken without hypocrisy. It is to be taken without hypocrisy. Look at verses 27 through 29. "Because we are to remember the Lord when we do this," Paul says in verse 27, "therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, what Paul teaches us there is it's not enough for you to drink this juice in a moment, and it's not enough for you to eat this cracker. It matters how you do it. It matters how you take it. It matters the condition of your heart when you take that cracker and take that juice. Paul says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Now, let's think about that for a second. What does it mean to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord? What does Paul mean by that? Well, let me read you a few scriptures and paint the picture for you. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, the God-man Jesus was on trial before Pilate, and he'd already been whipped and he'd already been flogged, and he stood as a display before the Israel people, before the Jewish people. And it says, "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.'" Many people read that and quiver because of the horror of what those parents said that day. "Go ahead and kill him and charge it to me. I'm righteous enough to condemn the Son of God. I'm righteous enough to slander him, to murder him. You charge that to us. And when we stand before God and God wants to know who killed him, we'll stand forward and said, we did. And if our children had been alive, they'd have done it too. It's all on us. Put the blood on our head. And we read that and think, you're out of your mind. What foolishness. Who in the world would stand before God and say, charge his death to me? I'm the one that did it. I'm the one that killed him. I scorned him. I mocked him. He's a dead man because of me. Who wants to do that? And yet Paul says, when we partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, we are those people, just like them. We're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The writer there is not talking about a saved person, but a person who's convinced, a person who's heard the truth and knows right from wrong and knows the Lord, knows all about what he's supposed to do. But in that moment of conviction, instead of submitting to the Lord, says, I know it. I know what you're talking about. Forget it. As far as I'm concerned, you can crucify him again. Paul says we do the same thing when we partake in an unworthy manner. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Listen to this. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? If you were to read the Old Testament and you willfully and adamantly and obstinately broke the law, the command was simple. Take them out and stone them, because nobody disrespects the law of God like that. Well, if you were to be stoned for disrespecting the law of God, the question then is posed, what do you think should happen for disrespecting the Son of God, for trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant, for insulting the Spirit of grace? If they'll stone you for breaking the law, what do you think ought to happen for insulting the Lord Christ, the Savior of the world? And there you get the idea. It is an atrocity to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So then you and I say, well, I certainly don't want to do that. I don't want to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, so that means I need to partake in a worthy manner. But tell me, preacher, how do I do that? What does it mean to partake in a worthy manner? Am I just to be real solemn when I lift the cracker to my mouth? You know, am I to close my eyes before I drink the juice? What am I supposed to do? What does that mean, partake in a worthy manner? Am I supposed to sit real still, have my head bowed? I mean, that's what the Roman Catholics will teach you. If you don't bow when the juice comes by, you're desecrating it. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean to partake in a worthy manner we have to just be real solemn and this and that. That's not what we're talking about here, or how you dress or how you sit. To partake in a worthy manner means to take it without hypocrisy. You are claiming that He is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He's washed you clean from sin, that He's saved you and made you new. But if you walk in this place living in sin, living in hypocrisy, living in deceit, you're making a mockery of the claim you're making whenever you take the juice and eat the bread. The idea here is this. Partake of this like a real Christian. Well, you say, what's a real Christian? I'm glad you asked. Let me show you. Turn to 1 John. Turn to 1 John. 1 John is a great book to describe what a real Christian looks like. In fact, John uses the phrase several times, by this you will know that you're in the truth, or by this you will know that you have been saved. He uses that phrase over and over because he's writing this letter against apostasy to reveal what a true Christian looks like. And let me show you some. We're going to walk through this whole book. We'll walk through it quickly, but let me show you. And you can just keep tabs in your margin or in your mind as to what a real Christian looks like. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So John says there, if you walk in darkness, you are not a believer. You're not a Christian. If you walk in deception or walk in immorality, both of which darkness symbolizes, then you're not a child of God. You have to walk in the light if you want to be called a Christian. Look at chapter 2, verses 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him. You want to know if you're a believer? This is it. If we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. And so, you want to know if you're a believer? Do you obey the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you walk in His truth? That's the simple illustration. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so there John says, if you love your brother, you're a believer. If you hate your brother, you're not. Don't care how many church services you've attended. Look down to chapter 2, verse 23. Or 15, I'm sorry, verse 15. John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so we're already racking them up, aren't we? Walk in darkness, you're not a believer. Walk in disobedience, you're not a believer. Walk in hatred for your brother, you're not a believer. Love the world, you're not a believer. Look at verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And notice the word is confesses, not professes. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. That means if you've never confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not a believer. It's very simple. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because He will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So He says, you purify yourself if you're a child of God. If you walk in immorality, you're not a child of God. Look at verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, for the one who does not love his brother. And so he's not saying that you never sin at all. We know believers sin, but it's the idea of practicing it, of living in it, of habitually walking in sin. And John says, if that's you, come on, this is obvious stuff here, children. If you're living in sin and walking in sin, you're not a child of God, you're a child of the devil. Pay attention to what he's saying here. Look at verse 14. We know that we've passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we were of the truth and will assure our heart before him. And so John says, you want to know if you're a believer? Love the brethren. You say, well, what's love? And he says, well, I'll show you love. When you see your brother in need and you determine not to help him, you're going to call that love? That's not love. Sacrifice yourself for your brother. That's love. And if you love, you're a child of God. But if you don't, you're lying to yourself. You're not a child of God. Look at verse 23 of chapter 3. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So there you have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If that's there, you're a child of God. If it's not, you are not a child of God. John's real simple here. Look at chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Look down at verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So you ask, what is a true Christian? Well, John tells us what a true Christian is. And if you were to summarize them and link them together, you would say that a true Christian is one who loves Jesus and proves it through obedience. That's what John's been saying all throughout that letter. You love Jesus, and you prove it through obedience. The second attribute of a true Christian is one who loves his brother and proves it through benevolence. He loves his brother and proves it through benevolence. The third attribute of a true Christian is one who does not love the world and proves it through purity, holiness. That's the third attribute. He loves Jesus and proves it through obedience, loves his brother and proves it through benevolence, does not love the world and proves it through purity. That is what a true believer is. That's what we're supposed to be. That's the claim we're making when we take this. And so you and I then, when we come to the table of the Lord and we take that juice and we take that cracker, but we're walking in sin and we're not walking in obedience, or we're walking with enmity or hatred for our brother, or we're walking in love of the world or in lack of purity, then you know what we're doing when we partake the Lord's Supper? We're lying. That's what we're doing. Because by taking this, we're saying, I love you and I'll obey. I love my brother and I'll help him out. I don't love the world. I want to be pure. But if we're not those things and we take this, that is to partake in an unworthy manner. And when we partake in an unworthy manner, the Bible says we're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. The simple idea is this. It is commanded to take the Lord's Supper, but it is commanded you be a real Christian when you take it. Not just a show-me Christian, not just a Sunday-only Christian, not just someone that's good at painting up the outside and not the inside. Be the real deal or don't take it. And by the way, it's a sin not to take it. So that's the explanation. Take it in remembrance. Take it without hypocrisy. Let me show you. These last two won't take very long. Number two is the illustration. The illustration. Look at verses 30 through 32 back in 1 Corinthians 11. 30 through 32. Because the Corinthians were messing it up, as we read, Paul writes this, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." And so Paul says, Corinth, maybe you don't believe me when I tell you that you're in danger. Maybe you don't believe me that I tell you you'll be judged. Maybe you don't believe me when I tell you you'll be disciplined. Well, believe this. You know your prayer list? All the people there that are sick, and not all of them certainly, but some. Some of those there that are sick, others that are real weak, if you notice this, and you've even had some funerals lately, some people are dead. They sleep, they're dead. Do you know why they're sick? Do you know why they're weak? Do you know why they die? And the Corinthians would say, no, Paul, why? He'd say, because you're messing up the Lord's Supper. The Lord is disciplining you. You're getting sick because you're partaking in an unworthy manner. You're weak because you're partaking in an unworthy manner. People are dying because you are partaking in an unworthy manner. Now, this is not an idle threat, but you and I understand this is serious. And people would ask, does God really do that kind of thing? Well, His Bible says He does, but they ask, does God really do that kind of thing? Does He really strike people with sickness when they don't do it right? Remember a king named Uzziah? We're going to get to him in a couple of months. Uzziah was, for the most part, a pretty good king, but he made a mistake. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 says this, "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest, the sons of Aaron who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you've been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God.' But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him." Now, it was the priests that were supposed to burn incense, not kings, but this king got a little too big for his britches and determined he could do it. And God said, "No, sir, you will not desecrate my sanctuary and you will not defile this place." And the Lord made him sick. We called it leprosy. You say, okay, so God makes people sick. Does he really kill people for messing up? Ananias and Sapphira. Anybody ever hear of those two? They walked into the sanctuary, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they died right where they stood. They fell down dead. And they were buried that very same day because they lied to the Holy Spirit. The point is this, yes, God does do this. When you don't do things the way God says, people get sick, people get weak, and people even die. Paul says this then in verse 31, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." In other words, if we quit lying to ourselves about who we are, there's nobody that has ever lied to you as much as yourself. Do you realize that? Your mama runs a close second, but nobody else has lied to you as much as yourself. You lie to yourself. I lie to myself because we all like to believe we're better than we really are. And we all like to sit in church and when the Word of God condemns us, maybe what we read in 1 John, and you say, uh-oh, I don't love my brother, or uh-oh, I love the world, and instantly your heart will take over and say, yeah, but you're a Christian. Well, I don't obey the Lord. And your heart will say, oh yeah, but you're a Christian. Remember? You know you are. The Bible says you're not, but your heart will tell you you are. And we start lying to ourselves. And we start saying, oh well, I think I'm okay. I can take the Lord's Supper. I'm doing pretty good. And Paul says you're deceived. You're lying to yourself. Why don't you judge yourselves with truth? Why don't you judge yourself rightly? And when you judge yourself rightly, you'd either repent or you wouldn't partake and you'd save yourself a lot of sickness and even death. Judge yourselves rightly. Verse 32. But when we are judged, look at this, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now notice this. What God is doing here is not condemnation. There is no condemnation for a child of God. God is not killing people to send them to hell. That's not the purpose. God says, you know why I'm making you sick and weak, and you know why some people are dying? Punishment. And actually, it's to save you. Because listen to me when I tell you this. To partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, in other words, not to be living like a real Christian, but to pretend you are by partaking, that is the first step in apostasy. Apostasy is to deny the Lord completely and to turn away from the faith. And by the way, if you become an apostate, there is no hope for you. Jude even says don't pray for an apostate. It's that bad if you turn away from the faith. It's what the Bible teaches. But the first step of apostasy, meaning the first step down that road, is when we start trampling underfoot the Son of God. When we start belittling His work. Because you belittle His work today, and tomorrow you'll turn away from Him completely. And so Paul says the first step of apostasy is to take this in an unworthy manner. But God won't allow a true child of His to deny Him. And so before God would allow you to become a full-blown apostate, if that's where you're bound to get, God will kill you first. I mean, that's love if you want to look at it that way. It's certainly security of the believer that before God would allow you to fully deny, He'll take you out of this world. And Paul says, Corinth, that's what's happening to you. You are so distorting the Lord's Supper, you're such hypocrites when you partake of it, that God's making you sick to get you to repent. And those who won't repent, God's having to kill you so you don't go too far and actually end up in hell. It takes death to save you from going to hell. That's how bad this has gotten in Corinth. Judge yourselves rightly. That's the illustration. Number three is the application. Look at 33 and 34. So then, my brethren, he's saying, here's the point. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Now, Paul very simply solves the problem at Corinth. When you show up, quit being greedy, and quit being gluttons, and quit being drunks. And I don't care if you brought the best food. Save it for somebody else. I mean, you might bring the whole pan of deviled eggs, and somebody else eat them all. That's all right. Don't fight over them, right? I mean, love one another more than yourself. Be happy that that person who can't afford pot roast is actually getting to eat it today, you know? Come on, love one another. That's what he's saying. Do this thing right, church. Now, certainly we're not going to mess up like Corinth did. There won't be any gluttons today because we're not going to serve you a meal. And there probably won't be any drunks today. And if there are, you'll be the first people in history to get drunk on Welch's grape juice, okay? It's probably not going to happen today. But we apply it differently than that because the same idea still arises. And that is that we, like the Corinthians, are encouraged, commanded to partake in a worthy manner. And that means you need to examine your heart first and make sure, number one, do I love Jesus and do I prove it by obedience? Now, if I don't, I'm not going to tell you don't partake. What I'm going to tell you to do is repent and then partake because it's a sin to not partake. But it's also a sin to partake in an unworthy manner. So first, do I love Jesus and do I prove it by obedience? And if I don't, be honest and repent before you partake. Second, do I love my brother? Is there somebody in this place that I just hate? Somebody in this place that I'm angry at? Somebody that placed the point, the Bible calls it heart murder. I just can't tolerate that person. I can't stand that person. Let me tell you something. You and that person need to get right before you partake of the Lord's Supper. It needs to happen because you're in hypocrisy if you don't. Do I love my brother and do I prove it through benevolence? And do I not love the world and prove it through purity? Or am I drinking up the world? These are questions you and I have to answer. And Paul says, before you partake of the Lord's Supper, you need to get that right. Because the two ways you partake are in remembrance of Jesus and without hypocrisy. Do this right. And don't just listen to the idle threat, because for this reason, a number are sick, some are weak, and some even die. So examine yourself. Repent and partake of the Lord's Supper. Do this and do it in a worthy manner. I'm going to read a scripture. And then after I read this scripture, we're going to pray. And we're going to have a time of what we call preparation for the Lord's Supper. I would tell you this, if you're not going to partake in a worthy manner, then don't partake. But know this, that's a sin as well because Jesus commanded us to do this. So we're going to take this time, the music's going to play, and we're going to take this time to prepare our hearts and do exactly what Paul said, examine our hearts, judge ourselves rightly. And let's get honest about who we are, not to come in some sort of show or mockery, but to find out from God, who am I really? And if I find out there's something wrong in me, I'm not asking you to come up to the front and make a spectacle. I don't want to flog you or anything like that. My guess is God's going to be flogging me during this time, okay? The idea is this, it's between you and the Lord. And the Lord knows your heart. Nobody else in here might, but the Lord does. And so before you come to His table, get your heart right. And that's what we're going to do. The altar will certainly be open. Someone in here, I will, or someone else will be happy to pray with you if you need that. But the idea is this, we're going to take a time of preparation to say, Lord, am I what you want me to be? And if He says no, then we ask Him, then what do you want from me? And when He tells us, then do it. Then do it. Repent and partake in a worthy manner like a real Christian ought to come today and remember the sacrifice of his Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, you are our God. And Lord, we're about to come to you in a time to partake your Lord's Supper. And first, we just say thank you so much, Jesus, for the sacrifice you gave, that you did for us. And Lord God, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would confront every heart, that we would not be deceived by our hearts. As your word tells us, our hearts are a liar, greatly deceptive, Lord. Help us to see things rightly through the lens of your word, to judge ourselves rightly so that we may repent thoroughly and we may be pleasing to you in all respects, Lord God. For we want to partake in a way that honors your Son, that glorifies your Son, that proclaims his death and his glorious resurrection, that says, I am a child of God in love with Jesus and I'm so thankful for what he did. And Lord, we long to partake like that. So work during this time, Lord God. Stir our hearts and make us who you desire us to be. And I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.